So I think people have long been fascinated by a pretty different genre, but the post-apocalyptic genre, movies, books for a long time. Something interesting to consider, what would it be like to be in a world where our government has just fallen apart, society's gone, law enforcement gone, we're just all in the chaos. What would that look like? So we've explored this a lot, our culture in a variety of movies. If you've seen The Book of Eli or The Children of Men or The Hunger Games, there's so many stories about a post-apocalyptic moment. I think one that maybe captures this most powerfully, though, is a book by Cormac McCarthy called The Road. It won the Pulitzer Prize back in 2007. This story, got a little slide here from the movie made about it. It's this father and son who are in this post-apocalyptic moment. We're not told what happened. There's some crazy illness around the world, it's nuclear war, just some cataclysmic event. Something has ended life as we know it. And now this father and son, they're headed south on the road to find warmth and safety. And as they're journeying, they're just coming across so many evils. There are marauders, there are even cannibals on the road, and this father is trying to protect his son and teach his son. And there's this refrain throughout, he's saying to his son, keep the fire, keep the fire. Which seems to have this idea of like, keep human decency, keep your humanity, keep whatever bit of goodness there is in us and protect that, guard that, because in the world around them, it's just absolutely falling apart. So will you show kindness to the old man who's also traveling south on the road, or will you just protect yourself? This tension throughout the book, how fragile our hearts are. Now, what I find really fascinating about this genre of movies and literature is it says a lot about what we really think about ourselves. There's never any kind of story, post-apocalyptic moment, where the government falls apart, where law enforcement's gone and everything's just chaos, and people are better for it, right? That never happens. It's not like there's suddenly utopia and everyone's nicer and more kind and takes care of one another and more. No, we know somehow intuitively, even if we don't say it often in our culture, that if there was lawlessness outwardly, it would reveal our lawlessness inwardly. If God's restraining grace that he shows through government and laws and society was removed, our inner lawlessness would be shown for what it is. That's where, right now, we're exploring in this series called The Sinner and the Savior, looking at what is sin. What's gone wrong with our hearts? Are we really broken? Because y'all know with me that in our society, movies, TV shows, you name it, you're getting a message almost constantly, you are profoundly good. You are innately, deeply good. What's so powerful about this message is it's an incredible half-truth. It's not telling you the whole story at all. And it's one that we love to hear. Who doesn't like being told how good they are? But we're hiding from ourselves how deep the brokenness goes, how deep the selfishness goes. And we all know this, again, in post-apocalyptic stories, we do need to say that there's a greatness to humanity, that we've been made in the image of God, but we also need the wisdom to recognize there's also massive corruption in our hearts, that we as a culture are hiding, putting shadows over, and we don't want to look at it. But we want to sit in this and all the heaviness because we believe the more we understand our sinfulness, the more we appreciate delight in our Savior. So that's our goal again here this morning. Let's look more deeply at our sinfulness to understand just exactly what we find and have been given in Jesus Christ. So you know the drill with me. We're going to open up scripture right now. I want to see where we find this in the Bible. If you have a Bible, open up with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. Have this on slides for you. There's also Bibles in the pew right in front of you. We're just going to look at two verses here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 5. It's going to be a launching point for us, but we're going to be jumping around to various passages in the New Testament. But this is our starting point here, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 5. This is what it says. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, meaning Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now we say each week here at King's Cross to recognize how this word is different than every other word we speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I like being able to give you a bit of direction where we're going. This, I think, helps you tie together some of these thoughts. So I want to give you maybe an outline of this sermon here. First of all, I want us to look at how the law is needed for sin to be recognized. Sin requires a law. Sin requires a law. Secondly, we're going to be looking at how all of us, no matter who you are, no matter how familiar with church or the Bible, we're all lawbreakers. And thirdly, it's through Christ that we are given the righteousness we need. Might be a foreign word to you, but hang with me. Through Christ, we are given righteousness. So first of all, the law is needed for sin to really be recognized. Sin requires a law. How do we see this? Well, right off the bat here in 1 John, he's making this comment that anyone who sins, pretty obvious statement, anyone who sins breaks the law, contrary to God's word. He says this is actually really deep about what sin is in and of itself. So he says this very short line, sin is lawlessness. It captures what sin is. It's going against the ways of God, going against the heart of God. So you are anti-God, anti-law when you break any command that God gives. Pretty obvious, not too stunning. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience, in other words. What's really important to capture, though, is that if there was no law, it changes, stay with me, changes the nature of sin and the penalty of it. So if there's not any clear command, it changes the nature of the trespass. It really is not there anymore. There's no clear command that's broken. You tracking with me? Let's just make this all the more stunning obvious for you, especially if you're parents. Nicole and I, we got some mums yesterday and some little pumpkins that she wanted to put on our front porch because it's fall, and who's not excited about fall right now? You know, we're all eager for the change of season. So putting that out there, we have a 2.5-year-old crazy little wild dude named Zion, as you guys know, and he's doing exactly what every little boy should do when you put pumpkins and flowers out there. He's exploring with them, and he's messing with them, and he's just testing his world. So the next thing we know, he's like throwing the pumpkins in the flowers, and he's like pulling flowers off the plants, right? That's not crazy. You're 2.5-year-old, you're exploring your world. Not a big deal, right? Maybe not what we'd love for him to be doing, but understandable. But then Nicole and I tell him, hey buddy, you need to stop pulling the flowers out of the plant, right? We'd like them to last more than a day. So please stop pulling them out. Now, what do you think he does, right? Looks at us, grabs a handful and rips them out of the plant, right? Now what just happened there? That's clear disobedience. I've given him a command, an instruction. Don't do this. Now, before, it wasn't really wrong when he was messing with the flowers. But now that I've given him really clear instruction and he disobeys, now it's sin. Now it's disobedience. You get what I'm saying? So in the same way, there are things that we might be doing in our world that we don't fully understand the wrongness of. But once God clarifies and says this is wrong, it becomes sin. It brings penalty with it because you're aware that you're doing something you should not be doing. This is why Romans chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, really kind of clarify this. It says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. We'll get to what that law is here in just a second. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. I mean, so you're not really guilty. There's really no penalty unless it's been clarified that what you're doing is wrong and that you shouldn't do it. Fair enough? So sin is lawlessness. And without the law, some kind of instruction, there's really no guilt. There's really no wrongdoing there. So, really importantly, we should ask, what kind of law has God given us? What kind of instruction are we aware of? There's two laws here that I want to explain here this morning. Two laws that God has given us. Really important. The first of all, track with me, it's conscience law. First of all, conscience law. God has given to every person in their mind, in their heart, an understanding of right and wrong. You don't need anyone to tell you that it's wrong to murder. You should innately sense that. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. We've all been given a conscience. No matter what culture, nationality you're a part of, you have a conscience. This is why through so many religions around the world, there is a kind of common moral structure and law. That makes sense. God gave us all consciences, and we have some understanding morally of what we should and should not do. Now, where do we see this in the Bible? Could just move on, but I want you to see how Scripture speaks about this. Here's Paul writing in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. He explains it. He says this. says, indeed, Gentiles, these are non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who do not have the law, again, we'll get to what that law is in just a second, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. It goes on. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So it's clarifying, God is going to hold people accountable to their own secret thoughts and their own conscience inside of them. So one day, every single person in this room will stand before God and you will give an account for what you've known secretly in your heart. Now we really see the power of this conscience law, not at all, hear me, by what we hold ourselves to, but by what we hold other people to. We really see the clarity of our conscience and what we know is right or wrong, not by what we tell ourselves is right or wrong, because we are so sneaky and we lie to ourselves and we downplay the wrong for ourselves. We want to engage in things that are unhealthy because we think there's delight in it, even though it's a lie. So we lie to our own hearts, but man, we are super crystal clear on what other people should do and not do. You with me? So our standard of them is far more rigid and we hold it. But this is precisely what God is going to hold us to. He says in the Gospels, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So every single person around the world has a standard that they're holding other people to. And God says, that's the standard I'm going to judge you by. What's powerful is that every single one of us fails, not God's standard. Every single one of us fails our own standard. Every single one of us is lawless, not by God's standard alone, but by our own law that we say for ourselves and for other people. So we say like, man, can you believe that person? They gossip so much. And then we gossip about people gossiping. You know what I mean? Like, man, I can't stand people that are so judgmental. Like that person drives me nuts and we're judgmental about people being judgmental, you know? Or so much in politics, you see people driven mad. Like, how are people so naive and blind to our world? But how little do we actually seek to think how the other side views an issue? We're so frustrated, yet show our hypocrisy all the time by the standard we hold other people to, yet constantly fail to meet ourselves. This is why Paul so powerfully starts out Romans listing out all of these sins that people do. And he kind of gets his audience, you get this feeling like his audience is like, yeah, people are messed. Like those people are so messed up. Those people are the worst. And then he turns it on this phrase, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul flips it around and he says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So all the things that we look down on other people for, that we judge other people for, that we feel disgusted and frustrated with other people for, Paul's saying, you do the exact same things. Amen. If I'm going to be really honest with my heart, how frustrated I can get with other people for being frustrated with me, and yet I get frustrated. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's so much hypocrisy, I can't even see myself clearly. So there's, first of all, conscience law, the standard we hold other people to, that God will judge us according to. But this is not sufficient. And the reason why is because our consciences are able to be shifted and molded by the people and culture around us. It can get warped and out of shape. We get into groupthink. We get some background beliefs that we don't even notice that then shape how we think about right and wrong. Really interesting example of this is a missionary named Don Richardson who went to Papua New Guinea, and he was trying to preach the gospel to this people group called the Sawi tribe. And he began to learn their language, their culture, their stories, and he began to learn that the Sawi tribe really held up in, like, they thought it was great when somebody would befriend their enemy, really get close with their enemy, gain their trust, and then at just the right moment, betray them and stab them in the back. And the Sawi tribe celebrated this kind of betrayal. They thought this was morally good. befriend your enemy, get really close with them, and then stab them in the back. So when Don Richardson is sharing the gospel with them, walking through Jesus's life, he gets to the part where Judas betrays Jesus. And the Sawi tribe thinks Judas is the hero of the story. They're like, this guy's the best. Man, like, what a clever, cunning dude. I want to be more like Judas. And they think Jesus is just kind of an unfortunate victim. So he's realizing, I have to share the gospel in a different way with these people because their consciences have become corrupted. They're not thinking correctly about right and wrong. And you know, it's not just the Sawi tribe. It is every culture in its own ways gets corrupted in groupthink so that we no longer have an accurate view of right and wrong all the time. There's things that we're blinded to. So we need to have God's clarity about what he says is right and what he says is wrong that we should not do. This is what God gives to us in the second law here. It's the Mosaic law, Mosaic law. This is the law that God gave through a man named Moses, to the people of Israel. He just rescued them out of Egypt. They're a nation, the people of Israel, all these tribes together, and they belong to the Lord. And he says, I'm going to show you my character and my ways. This is how I want you to follow me in this ancient culture context. Now, you might be familiar with some of the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments are the very first commands. So right off the gate, God says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's command number one, no other gods besides me. But it's not just 10. It's actually 613 commands in the law of Moses. God saying what you should and should not do. Now, some of this is civil law, like how you treat your neighbor. Some of this is ceremonial about sacrifices. Some of this is moral, like don't steal from your neighbor, but all sorts of ranging laws. Now, very important, track with me. When this happens, God is giving more light to his people and to us. There's now more understanding of what they should and should not do. So what do you think happens to sin in this context? Sin grows because now that there's more clarity, more law, there's more that you are guilty of as you understand what you should and should not do. Can I give you one more example from my beautiful little toddler that I see all the time, right? So we were at Walmart this week, right? And I'm walking around with him and our little baby Roman. And Zion's amazing. He wants to run around. He wants to touch everything that he possibly can. And so I get him to come over to me and I'm like, hey, buddy, like, you need to stay close to me. I don't want him getting lost in the store. I don't want him getting hit by some cart as he busts out of an aisle and someone doesn't see him. So I'm trying to keep him safe. Buddy, you need to stay next to me. I've just, again, clarified a rule. Don't run away from me. Now, as we take three more steps, what do you think my beautiful toddler does, right? Like, he just blitzes with pure joy down an aisle, like, and disappears around the corner. So there's more judgment on my beautiful little toddler because he's just heard more clearly, more light, what he should not do and should do. So in the same way here, God's people now have more clarity about his instruction, not just their own conscience, but him speaking clearly to him, and it reveals the brokenness of our hearts. It reveals God's judgment more. Nothing's wrong with the law. It's good. It's just showing us the depravity of our own hearts and our brokenness. Now, catch this with me here. All of us are sitting in church right now. You live in the United States of America. You probably have a Bible in your home. You might have like 3, 4, 5 Bibles in your home. We do not lack light. We have so much clarity, so much opportunity to understand what we should and should not do. Therefore, there is more judgment on you and I because of the awareness that we have been given. There's more light for us. This is stunning for me. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, talking about this dynamic of judgment and what you know. He says, a metaphor, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. The judgment changes based on your knowledge, on your understanding. So even for me here, James chapter 3, verse 1 shows this again, says this. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So even for me, there's more condemnation as I'm teaching things yet fail to live by them. My hypocrisy is more clearly shown. You with me? So what judgment there is for us who serve God's people or speak to others? You were revealing you have light, therefore there is more judgment. You're saying, I do know. I have the audacity to say I have light. Therefore, God says, I will hold you accountable to the light that you do have. We're going to get to how this really helps our hearts in understanding what God's hold us accountable to. But secondly here, I want you to catch not just that the sin requires a law, but secondly, that all of us have become lawbreakers. Every single person in this room clearly has become a lawbreaker against their conscience and against what God has clearly shown to you. Here's another passage in the New Testament I want us to jump to. It's James chapter 2. He says this, a little bit confusing, but stay with me. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. You have become a lawbreaker. Now, this is honestly pretty confusing because it sounds like he's saying, if you don't commit adultery, but you murder somebody, you're also guilty of committing adultery. You get that? It feels a little weird. But notice that's not what he said exactly. He says, if you don't commit adultery, but you murder somebody, you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. Like the whole law that you're guilty of breaking it. That's a little bit different. How so? It's a little bit like what we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Martin Luther highlighted, whatever command you break the first commandment as well. So I just shared earlier, what is the first command? That you shall have no other gods besides me. Now, you can't rob someone and steal what doesn't belong to you without making that object more important to you than fellowship with God. You can't commit adultery without saying, this person and this experience is more important to me than God. You can't slander somebody and speak against them without wanting the pleasure of slandering somebody more than you want God. Every time you break any command, you are, first of all, denying that God is good enough to satisfy you. You're being anti-God in any way that you break a command. That's what he's saying. No matter what you do, no matter how slight and small, you are, first of all, rejecting the lawgiver and the one who spoke all of this. So even if you think, oh, it's just this one, well, it's the same thing. The whole intent of the law to keep you in relationship with God, you're saying, I don't care. You are anti-God, you are anti-law, just even by breaking one command. You've shown your true colors. You have shown your true colors of what your heart really loves and what it really wants. All of us have become a lawbreaker. Now, I just want to clarify here, it's a little bit confusing to some people because from this passage, we say all sins are the same. All sins are the same as they separate you from God. However, that does not mean all sins carry the same kind of penalty and weightiness. Really confusing to a lot of people. But again, every sin is the same as it separates you from God, but not every sin is the same in its penalty and weight. I want to hear from Jesus one more time. This is Mark chapter 9. He says this, really obvious in the scriptures. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. I think Jesus is not just speaking about his disciples, but how angry God rightly gets when people hurt or abuse or lead children into sin. So Jesus is clarifying, the judgment is greater on someone for this kind of sin than another kind of sin. Says the same thing to Pharisees who are tithing their dill, their mint, and their cumin, but they're ignoring, Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law. So some sins are greater and more severe than others, even though as every sin will separate you from God. Now I want to sit in something here together. It's really important from this. If we're all lawbreakers, this answers a pretty important question that a lot of people, if you don't follow Jesus or you do, sometimes have in their heart. A lot of people feel this sense of like, hey, I know some people don't get to hear about Jesus. They don't hear the gospel ever. So how is God fair in judging them if they've never heard the gospel? You heard that question before? Like, this does not seem fair. Some people hear the gospel, some people don't, yet God judges those who never hear the gospel. How is that fair? Let me just tell a brief little parable story, if you will. Imagine there's a king who has a province that rebels against him. And the people there are burning their villages, their homes, they're destroying the king's land, they're hurting themselves, they're hurting one another. And the king comes in and he suppresses that revolt against them, and he captures all those rebels and he puts them in jail. All those rebels are in jail. And he's going to sentence them. They're awaiting judgment. They're awaiting their sentencing. Now, the king himself comes to these rebels in that jail, and he takes 12 of them out to himself. And he shares with them. He says, I want you to know who I really am. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to pardon all of your wrongdoing, all of your rebellion against me. I'm going to pardon all of it if you will yield your life to me. You sign your life to me as the king. I'll let you enter into my royal service. More than that, I'm going to bring you into my royal family, but you have to surrender the entirety of your life to me. And more than that, he says, I'm going to let anybody in this jail who's rebelled against me have the same terms. But I'm going to send you back to spread this news, and I'm going to come back in a month. 1 month, I'm going to come back, and whoever comes to me to yield their lives to me, I will pardon entirely. So those 12 rebels, they go back into the jail, and they begin to tell people this offer of pardon. Now, some hear it, and they're like, that's way too good a news. There's like no way the king's going to pardon everything we've just done and bring you into his family. That's outrageous. Others are like, it's true. He's probably trying to deceive you. That's the evil character of the king. Others actually believe it, that they want to take up this offer, but they don't want to tell other people, that they're too afraid of being seen to join the rebel side. And others never hear about this deal at all. Nobody hears. Now, some people don't hear about this pardon at all. Now take 1 month later, the king shows back up and he welcomes anyone who will surrender their life to him to be pardoned. And about a third of the people come and join him and yield themselves entirely to him. Now, just a simple question here. Do you think that king is just? Do you think that king is good in what he has done? And you could say, man, the rest of those people are going to be so angry that they didn't actually make that deal, others that they never heard it. But we can all recognize everyone has already rebelled against the king. The fact that he's kind to anyone is the stunning part. The fact that he has mercy on anyone is the stunning part. As God says in the scriptures, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the real question we should have here is not why does God judge some people who have never heard the gospel? They're already rebels. They've already betrayed their consciences. They've already broken God's laws. The question is, how does God have mercy on anyone? How is he just in pardoning anybody? Lastly here, I want to look at this. Through Christ, we are made righteous. This is the question we need to wrestle with. If we're lawbreakers, how's God good and kind and just in pardoning you and I? That's where I want us to see, I think, one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible. This is Romans chapter 3. Going to start in verse 19. We're going to read this really slowly. Just want to slowly comment as we go along. May God open up your eyes to the power of what's being spoken here. It says this, Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, those who have heard it, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, get this, no one will be declared righteous, having done what's important, having kept God's law. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's what we've been talking about. Through the law, you get more clarity, more light. You understand your wrongdoing more clearly. But get this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, his own right doing, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the scriptures, are talking about. They testify about it. Keeps going. This righteousness, God's righteousness, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God's righteousness is given to everybody, all, who trust in him, to look in him, who believe. There's no difference. It's Jew, it's Gentile, no matter what nationality, ethnicity, this is the same for everyone. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and all are justified, made right with God freely. It's a gift, freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. This is a sacrifice that's making amends. This is a sacrifice that's making people right with God. That's paying a price. That's atonement. Through the shedding of his blood, Jesus' blood, and that you receive this kind of atonement through faith. You track it. This is so rich. Keeps going. God did this, having Jesus be a sacrifice for us to pay a penalty. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, that he is just, that he's not being partial. Because in his forbearance, his kindness, his waiting, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So this is God's marvelous plan, saying, I'm going to show my seriousness about sin by having it punished in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show my graciousness by all those who trust in him, I will pardon. So he is just and the justifier. Now, one of the most important distinctions that you can ever get as a Christian, one of the most important, hear me, one of the most, if you get anything from this sermon, I might have lost you already with too much law talk. The most important distinction you can get right here is passive and active righteousness. If you learn anything here today, passive and active righteousness. Our active righteousness, the good things that you and I try to do. We try to be good people. We try to be nice to other people, try to help the poor. We think, oh yeah, I'm doing good things. That's our active righteousness. A passive righteousness is where you're passive. You're doing absolutely nothing. You're just there. And it's a righteousness that's given to you. Sometimes it's also called an alien righteousness. Alien meaning not yours, like outside, doesn't belong to you, far away. It's an alien righteousness that comes to you, that God gives. And I say all this because there's this beautiful passage by Martin Luther that I just want to end with here, to have your hearts see what are you looking to have your hearts made right with God. You are a lawbreaker, every single one of us in this room. So what then is bringing you back into relationship with the God you've rebelled against? Hear this beautifully. It says this. For human beings, by nature, when they get near either danger or death itself, will of necessity examine their own worthiness. Isn't that what we all do? If you're on your deathbed, what do you start to do? Have I lived a good life? Have I been a good person? Have I done enough? We defend ourselves before all threats by recounting our good deeds and moral efforts. Like I did that. I went there. I did this. I said that to that person. I've been a good person. But then the remembrance of sins and flaws inevitably comes to mind, and this tears us apart. And we think, how many errors and sins and wrongs I have done. Please, God, let me live so I can fix and amend them. Let me work on my act of righteousness. God, give me more time so I can try to be a good person and earn my way into knowing you. Luther says this, though. We become obsessed with our act of righteousness and are terrified by its imperfections. But the real evil is that we trust our own power to be righteous and will not lift up our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. Lastly here, this is so powerful. So the troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace offered free of charge in Jesus Christ, which is this passive or Christian righteousness. There's no refuge for your conscience. There's no refuge for your heart but to look to Jesus. Lastly here, if I tried to fulfill the law myself, I could not trust in what I had accomplished. Neither could it stand up to the judgment of God. Our act of righteousness is never enough. So I rest upon the righteousness of Christ, which I do not produce, but receive. God the Father freely giving it to us through Jesus Christ. It's probably the clearest statement, the gospel, that you can be given. It is not your act of righteousness. If your heart's leaning on that, you will have anxiety and you will have fear and you will have doubting and second guessing. It is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ.